But hey, today we're in a new series called God's Word for You. You know, the Bible was written to a lot of specific people. You know, some of the letters, it was written to guys like Titus and Timothy. It was written to churches like the church in Philippi or in Rome. It was written to Israel many times in the Old Testament. And while it was written to those specific people who understood it in their context, in their time, God also graciously recorded all of this, all of those things for us. And so it's his word for us as well. And so what we're going to be doing here over the next few weeks is I've invited a handful of friends of mine to come and preach different Sundays, and they're going to be sharing a passage of scripture that wasn't written to them, but God has used for them in their life. And so for me, I'm going to look this morning and share a little bit about a passage that's been really powerful in my own life, especially over the last 10 years. And my hope for you in this whole series is that you begin to just sense the relevance of God's word for you in your life and whatever you're going through. And maybe God will bring to mind just some new scriptures in your mind that he might use in powerful ways in your own life. So I'm going to be in Isaiah chapter 43, but before we get there, let's pray together, and then we'll be in Isaiah. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your kindness and your goodness. And Lord, as we'll see even in Isaiah this morning, your faithfulness, your love for us, your patience with us, your forgiveness of us, and your steady presence with us through any and every circumstance. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd help me as I teach your word. Help each of us to understand it, and might you speak to our hearts through it. And Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah 43 has been a powerful passage for me over the last about decade. Specifically, the first five verses. Let me just read them to you. But thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, and because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in exchange in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I'll gather you. Fear not, for I'm with you, God says in that passage. And so about 10 years ago, there were a handful of things happening in my own life that were just plain hard. 10 years ago this June, my dad had a heart attack. A couple months later, he was diagnosed with a glioblastoma, brain cancer, a tumor in the middle of August of that summer. And it was 3 months to the day from his diagnosis that he was gone. And the Lord took him. And also during that time, over those same 3 months, Hannah and I were pregnant. Hannah was pregnant, not I wasn't, but she was. But with our first child, and in the middle of that, in the middle of those 3 months, we lost that pregnancy. And over the course of the next few years, we lost four more. And by God's grace, he gave us Charlie in the midst of that, and we've learned he's an absolute miracle of God's grace. A few years later, 2017, 18, 19, in that ballpark, you know, many of you who were here, we had a lot of good things happening in our church, and Went through a whole campaign to add on that front addition and renovate the kids wing. And some plans were in place to even do all of this room as well. So if you're new and you're like, why do they got the pink carpet? That's a weird combination. That's why. But anyway, it didn't happen the first time. And in the midst of all that, it was incredibly painful. I lost some close friends and we lost people from our church over all that. And it was just painful. And there's other things I could... And any of you could come up here and throw out sob stories too, right? We all have them. But throughout all of that, this passage of Scripture was just powerful to me. God's promise that he was with me in the midst of all of it. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, Josh, he who formed you. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name and you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. There were plenty of rivers, there were plenty of waters in our lives in those days. And really it has been over the last decade in a lot of ways. But I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Cush would be Ethiopia, Seba would be modern day Yemen. Because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in exchange for you. Peoples in exchange for your life. So fear not, I'm with you. And I'll bring your offspring from the east, from the west, I'll gather you. You know, now some of this, you're reading it and you're like, hold on, Josh, you know, you read that. You're telling me that God gave men in return for you? Peoples in exchange for your life? Well, remember, this wasn't written to me, but it's recorded for me. It's written to God's people, Israel. And he did give men in exchange for their lives. He did ransom nations for them because he loved them. He's like, I'd rather give up all of Egypt to have you. And the reality is that God also did do that for me and for you, but he did it in Jesus Christ. He gave up a man for me. He gave up a life for me because I'm precious to him. Do you see? And he does that for you as well. But it might be helpful, I think, now. Who is this originally written to? What's the original context? Because we don't want to just take God's word and go, oh, I picked that because I like it, and I picked that because I like it. Don't like that, so we're going to skip that page, and you know what I mean? What's the original context? Why did God write it? That's what we got to look at, and then draw principles out of it that we apply to our own lives. And I want to show you how this was powerful then in that way for me. So part of understanding this is understanding a little bit of context. So you ready for a little Bible history lesson? All right, we're going to go fast, so hang on. In the beginning, maybe you know that part. In the beginning, who? God. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all of it. And at creation, he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and everything was good, those first two chapters. But it was only by chapter 3 that they messed it up. And Adam and Eve sin, and the world falls into chaos, and there's sin and brokenness and death for the first time, and shame. But the good news is that right away in Genesis 3:15, God promises to fix what they messed up. Before he ever even deals with their sin, he promises someone who's going to fix it all. That's the first gospel. You know the gospel is John 3:16. Well, if you want to know where the first one is, go way to the beginning and back up a verse, Genesis 3:15. 15 instead of 16. And so after that, then as we keep going, the flood happened with Noah. God's showing over and over again that we're not going to save ourselves, that only his plan, the one he promised, is going to be the one to save. And so we're tracing that promise through. At the Tower of Babel, they try to create a name for themselves, so God scatters them. Well, that doesn't work. And so the book of Job is written right around that time, by the way. But those first 2,500 years are what we might call prehistory. They're prehistory. All these things were written later by Moses. They were kept orally until that time. Well, then you get to Genesis 12, and God chooses a family that he's going to send this one through. And particularly the family of a guy named Abram, who later becomes Abraham because he didn't have any kids yet. But he does have Isaac, who has Jacob, who has 12 sons. And through one of his sons, Judah, will come that savior from Genesis 3:15. But through another son, Joseph, everybody goes to Egypt. Because Jacob's family, let's just say, if Jerry Springer was on TV, Jacob and his boys would have been on with them a couple times. There was all kinds of dysfunction in their family. And so they end up in Egypt because they sold Joseph into slavery, his brothers did, and told their dad that he died by the teeth of a wild animal. Well, after getting to Egypt, they end up staying there by God's grace, and God raises Joseph up. But they stay there for 430 years, and they multiply into this great nation. And after 430 years, the new Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph and his promises of goodness to him. Now he just sees all these people, and he's afraid. So the new king of Egypt, the new Pharaoh, makes them all slaves. They cry out to God for help, and God sends Moses. And so Moses delivers his people. You know, you've seen Charlton Heston. He raises his rod and the waters part and they cross the Red Sea, being facetious. But God did all those things in real life and saved his people. And they go on to the land that was promised to Abraham and they conquer the land. Joshua is the one who leads them in. And then after Joshua, after they get into the land, God says, you need to drive out everyone from the land. But they don't do it. They don't listen to him. And instead they sin, and then they suffer. It's like this cycle that just keeps going. And they call out to God for help, so he sends a judge who rescues them, but then they sin, and they suffer, and they call out to God for somebody to help them, so he sends another judge who rescues them, but then they sin, and then they suffer, and that cycle just goes down and down and down and down until at the end of the book of Judges, Judges says that everyone was just doing what was right in his own eye, and there was no king in Israel. God was their king, but they had rejected him. And so then they demand a human king. And God relents and he gives them one. And the monarchy begins. Initially, it begins with a guy named Saul. And Saul, while he looked like every other king, scripture tells us that he was taller than everyone, he was better looking than everyone, but he ended up being a coward and he didn't follow God. And so he ended up really being harmful to Israel in a lot of ways. And so God replaces him with David. Now, David was a king who was after God's own heart. But even David, in all of his goodness, he wasn't going to be the one that was promised back in Genesis 3:15 because David himself was full of sin and sinned in some pretty big ways. And Solomon, David's son then builds a temple for the Lord. But things go well during Solomon's reign. I mean, when Solomon's the king of Israel, Israel is as prosperous and peaceful as it had ever been up until that point and honestly since. And but something happens after Solomon dies. There's a struggle for power and the kingdom of Israel gets divided. And what happens when they divide is after Solomon's death, it splits into two, and the 12 northern tribes are called Israel, which gets a little confusing, right? Because you read about Israel as a whole, all of them as well. They make their capital in Samaria, and the two southern tribes are called Judah, and they end up with their capital in Jerusalem. Well, those 10 northern tribes, over the course of 200 years, they have 19 kings. And guess how many of them are good kings? Zero. They're all wicked. And God says, if you choose to sin, you're choosing to suffer. And so they kept sinning. And finally, God says, if you're not going to obey me, I'm going to pull you out of the land I've given you. And that's exactly what he does in 722 when the Assyrians come in and conquer those northern tribes. And they take them all into exile to Nineveh. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah, they had 19 kings as well. But they had eight that were actually okay. And so God relents with those southern two tribes, and they end up getting conquered, but not until, well, another 100-some years later, they fall to the Babylonians, who ended up conquering the Assyrians. And the passage we're reading right now, why did I go on that whole detour? Because this passage of Isaiah 43 is written right around here. The northern tribes are gone. They've been taken into exile. But the southern tribes are still around, but they know exile's coming. And so Isaiah, when he writes this, he writes with memory of some of these things that happened, and all the way back on that timeline. And he writes prophesying some of the goodness that God will bring in the future, even though the future is still going to be really hard. And so that's the context of where this passage fits. So with that in mind, let's unpack it a little bit together. Sound good? The first thing we see here, and we see it for us, is Jesus's rescue. Now, they were looking forward, all the way forward. They didn't know Jesus yet, but they knew God promised a Messiah from Genesis 3:15. So they were looking forward to Jesus's rescue, even though they didn't maybe know his name yet. They were looking for that. And in the midst of all this, the northern tribes, remember, they're gone. They've been brutally taken into exile by the Assyrians. And we read this, like we've already read. But now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. See, Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel, which became the name of the nation. So he's talking to all of them. Sometimes he calls his people Jacob. Sometimes he calls his people Israel. He who created you and formed you, fear not, for I've redeemed you. Now, fear not. You got to understand, those Assyrians that came in and conquered the northern tribes, well, and that happened in 722. They take the northern tribes, and then in 705, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, decides, I don't want just Israel, I want those other two as well. And so he heads towards Jerusalem. 701, he gets to Jerusalem, they surround the city, and they're about to take it when God miraculously rescues them, and 100-some thousand soldiers lay down and die overnight, and Sennacherib retreats with his tail between his legs. The people Isaiah's writing to, he writes shortly after that, I believe, have a lot of reasons to fear. It'd be like if we saw Michigan get just sacked by Canada, and we know they're right on the border. And God says, hey, don't fear. Don't fear. The one who created you, the one who formed you, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you're mine. When God says he's called you by name, it means he knows you. It's a personal relationship and love for you and toward you. And he loved his people, and he loves you in Jesus, who rescues us. When you pass through the waters, now he reminds them of the Exodus and of coming across the Jordan, and I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame won't consume you, for I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. So fear not. There were a lot of reasons to fear. Fear not, for I'm with you. And I'll bring your offspring from the east. Remember those guys? They all got taken into exile. I'm going to bring them back. By the way, you're going to get taken into exile to the east, to Babylon. I'm going to bring you back. And I'm also going to bring back all of those from the west, and I'll gather them. And then I'll say to the north, give up. And to the south, don't withhold my people, let them come back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. God was promising here to restore his people and bring them back from the four corners of the earth. Now that's going to happen after they get taken into exile about 70 years later. But it's also going to happen at the end of time when all of God's people are going to be brought back, all of Israel. I believe these are prophecies as well for yet that are yet future, somewhat fulfilled, but also yet future. That he'll gather all of his people back. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Does God not know what's going on? Doesn't he know how powerful the Assyrians are? Doesn't he know how powerful the Babylonians are going to be with Nebuchadnezzar when he comes in to get them? I mean, how can he honestly say that? Well, because God sees and he knows. He sees and he knows. He sees your hurt. He sees your struggle. He sees your pain. He sees your anxiety. He sees it all. And he knows. Back in Exodus 2, when God's people were, remember they were slaves in Egypt over those 400 some years? At the end of chapter 2, after they start crying out for help because the new Pharaoh had made them all slaves, chapter 2 of Exodus ends with God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Which means more than just intellectually. It means like in his heart he knew and he cared and he wasn't going to let it stand. And God sees you. He sees me. In the midst of whatever it is going on in your life, he sees and he knows. He sees and he knows. I mentioned, back up in verse 1, fear not, I've called you by name. You're mine. Does that ring a bell? Jesus said something really similar. He said, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He brings rescue. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. See, these things are written to Israel, but they're for us, and they point us to the fact that God does the exact same thing in Jesus. He's the same God then as he is today. And he loves us with that same love and calls us by name in the midst of whatever is happening. He sees and he knows, and he loves and he stays. Sometimes, I think we've all probably been guilty of this, like we see and we know a situation and we're like, but we can't stay. There's maybe nothing we can do, or it escapes our memory and we forget, or the circumstances of life come up and, you know, but not God. He sees and he knows and he loves. And he stays, he remains. He will, listen, if you've had people in your life abandon you, if you've abandoned people in your life, the Lord will never abandon or forsake you. He sees and he knows. And he's with you the whole of every moment. He loves and he stays. As the Father's loved me, Jesus says, I've loved you, so stay in my love, abide in it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. He stays and remains. Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, did you see that back in Isaiah? Because you're precious in my eyes, verse 4, and honored, and I love you. Friends, the Lord loves you. He loves me. He sees and he knows. He loves and he stays. and he loves deeply. And you might be like, well, I don't know if I deserve his love, though. Well, listen, why did all of the northern tribes get taken into exile? Because they were sinful, and they kept rebelling against God. Why will the southern tribes that Isaiah's writing to be taken into exile? We're going to see it here, because they sin against God, and they rebel against him. But yet, he loves them. Friend, his love for you has nothing to do with your goodness. It has everything to do with his goodness. He loves you. And he's promised us to be with us. Jesus said, I'm with you always to the very end. So Jesus rescues us just like he's rescuing them. Fear not, I'll be with you. I have redeemed you. I'll be with you through the trials. I'll rescue you. And he rescues us to make us witnesses. And that's exactly what he did with the people here in Isaiah. Let's keep reading in verse 8. You know, he said, we're going to bring back everybody from the east and the west and the north and the south. Everybody I've called by my name, I'm bringing them back. And then he says this. He says, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. That's kind of a favorite saying of God's in Scripture. When he talks about people who know he exists and see his goodness, but just refuse it. You know, they have eyes to see, but they're like, I can't see that. You know, like when a little kid hides his face and thinks he can't be seen because he can't see you. Or they have ears, but they just refuse to hear. He says, bring them all out. And he often uses this as a description of his own people when they rebel against him. But here he's talking about it in terms of the nations, and we know that from the context. He said, all those people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears, they could turn to me, but they all gather together. The peoples assemble. But who among them can declare this? Who among them can show us the former things? In other words, who can show their control over everything and their care for everything? I alone can, God says. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it's true. Let's put it on trial and see who's really in control, who's really in charge, me or the nations. And he says, they can call their witnesses, and I'm going to call mine. My witnesses, you're my witnesses. You are. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen. Well, witnesses to what, God? Well, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, and there shall be none after me. God's like, you're a witness to the fact that I alone am God, that I'm alone in charge. And you're to bear witness about that with your life. And you can do it by looking at all the ways God's rescued you, all the ways I've rescued you in the past, all the ways I'm with you in the present, and all the ways I've promised to be with you through eternity into the future. You'd be my witnesses to my rescue. Does that sound familiar too? Again, these things are written to Israel and Judah, but they're for us. I mean, fast forward to the New Testament. You will receive, there was some guy who just kept saying this on these videos every week for a couple years. You will be my witnesses, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God's like, you will be. Just like Israel here, so will you now as my people, the church. You'll give witness to God's saving you and rescuing you in the past and his work in your life today and his hope for you in the future. The nations have no witnesses, but God does. And it's part of the mission of being his people. He says, I'm the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That's the other thing we witness to. He's the only way. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I'm your God. You know, as I think about this in the life of Israel, and they would often look back to the Exodus, and then when Sennacherib came and they were all dead outside the city walls, and how God had rescued them over and over. And I can look at my life and some of the sad things I shared earlier, I can also say, but God was faithful in his grace and kindness to me through all of it. Was it hard? Yeah. Yeah. But is God good? Very. And I can give witness to the fact that he's brought me through. And I can trust him then as I look forward to the future. See, we're to be witnesses to God's goodness and his faithfulness. We're also to be witnesses not only to his goodness and his faithfulness. And there's a handful of scriptures there you can look up on your own later to see that, but also to his rescue and his redemption. That even in the days I felt alone, I wasn't alone. And he was with me. And he saved me. And so now I'm to witness, and you're to witness, and the people here of Israel are to witness to the fact that God alone is the one who can save. He's our only hope. He was their only hope. He's my only hope. He's your only hope, Jesus is. Verse 13 of Isaiah 43, Isaiah keeps writing, and he says, also, henceforth, I am he. You're going to be witness to the fact that I'm God, and don't worry, I am. It's basically what he says. There's none who can deliver from my hand. I work. Who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon. I bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Here Isaiah starts looking forward to things that are going to happen in Babylon, and he's like, I'm going to rescue you there as well. You trusted me for the past. You can trust me for the future. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, remember the Red Sea, a path in the mighty waters, remember crossing the Jordan River? God who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. When they were crossing the Red Sea, they were being chased by Pharaoh's army back in Exodus 14, if you want to read it. And the sea closes in over them. They lie down. They can't rise. They're extinguished. They're quenched like a wick. Looking back again to the Exodus, but also back to like the near future, or near past, excuse me, when all of Sennacherib's army... I was telling you about that earlier. Let me just read the passage to you. It's in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Actually, in chapter 19 is where this happens. They're surrounded Jerusalem, and therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. They've gotten the northern tribes. They're ready to sack Jerusalem. Here's what God says. He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege around it. By the way that he came from the north, that's the same way he's going to return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out. I think I can make a strong case that that's Jesus. And struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, they went to bed terrified. They woke up and behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home, and he lived at Nineveh. They lie down and they can't rise. Because God's like, do you remember these things? Do you remember the Exodus? Do you remember that? Do you remember that time 5-10 years ago when it felt like it was just the end? or there was just no way forward. Do you remember how I was faithful then and I brought you through? Keep remembering. because that's what's going to help you move forward. See, whenever God says remember, it's always with the present and future in mind. See, he says remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Don't remember them just for the sake of, oh, the good old days, or, oh, yeah, there was that, or, oh, whatever. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? Whenever God, I've yet to find a spot where when God says remember in the Bible, he's not doing it with the present and or future in mind. The present and or future in mind. God always tells us to remember forward. When he says, remember the things I've done, remember how I was good then so that you can trust me to be good today and good tomorrow. Remember your sin then so that you trust me today and don't do that again, and trust me tomorrow and don't go there again. Remember not to sulk in the past, but to move forward. Remember forward. And then finally, he tells his people here in Isaiah 43, and he tells us that we can live forgiven, free, and fearless. See, we're not going to take time to read all of Isaiah 43, but if you keep reading, you read about the fact that God does all these things for his people, but they just tend to ignore him. And he's like, I got so burdened with the fact that I did all these things, and yet you still turned away from me. But then he comes back and he says, but, this is Josh's paraphrase, I still love you. I'm still going to save you for my own sake, for the sake of his own name. See, his redemption of you and of me, his rescue of you and of me is all about his goodness. And so we can remember his goodness then, to remember it and live it today and trust it for tomorrow. It has nothing to do with our goodness, though he calls us to follow and be like him and be holy. His rescue is because of his holiness. So be forgiven, he tells them. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can be free, because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And you can live with fearlessness then. God gets in here and he says, fear not, in chapter 44. Fear not, I'm with you. For God's given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And Jesus told Joshua, as he's about to take the land, haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous, don't be terrified. I'm with you the whole of every moment. He who created you, he who formed you, he loves you. He'll be with you when you cross through the waters. He'll help you when you face the fire and the trials. And he'll be with you the whole of every moment. So give witness to that fact that he's the only one who can save.